Father, we have seen this week something of the devastation which thou art able to bring against thy creatures. Even as Pharaoh saw it and his heart was hardened, so also we believe that there are those in this nation who are seeing the devastation wrought by thy winds, and hearts are being hardened. We pray that thou wouldst not number us among them, but that thou wouldst redeem our hearts, that thou wouldst soften our hearts, that thou wouldst teach us of thy ways, that thou wouldst grant to us repentance, that unlike Pharaoh of old, who was hardened by the very judgments which thou wroughtest, we pray that as we see the devastations that are wrought by the breath of thy mouth, that we might turn from our wicked ways, that we might turn unto thee, that we might know that thou art the Lord God, and that it is thee alone with whom we have to do. And now as we consider the fact that not only those in New Orleans and along the southern coast, but man in his natural born wisdom is ignorant of thy righteousness, we pray that thou wouldst open our hearts, our eyes, the minds that thou hast given us to be spiritually minded, to mind the things of the Spirit, to understand that righteousness comes from thee alone. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, let me read it for you again in the event that you have perhaps forgotten some of what we discussed last week. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now may God add His blessing to His Word as we attend to His Word, as we concentrate upon His Word and apply His Word to our lives. Last Sabbath, I attempted to show you the logical connection that forms much of the force of this passage. Romans chapter 10 does not begin the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, rather, if anything, forms the conclusion of the book of Romans. Remember that the Jews of Paul's day were proudly ignorant of God's righteousness. When Paul says here they went about to establish their own righteousness, we'll discuss this under the sixth reason for the ignorance that afflicts us even till this day. But understand that this ignorance was not a poor ignorance, that they were somehow unacquainted with the righteousness of God. Rather, as we saw last week, the very law that God had given to the Jews taught them that the righteousness of God was unattainable by fallen man. And so while they were ignorant, we must not think of this as some sort of innocent ignorance in the same way that we think of, well, that poor creature has not yet been to school. They were willfully ignorant. And may I say that there are many in our generation today, I pray that none of us are among them. But would I be your pastor if I did not fear that for you? That are willfully ignorant, having been exposed Sabbath day after Sabbath day after Sabbath day to the one and only way of getting to heaven. That at the end of days, you still think you have found a better route. The young adults and I, the ones who have finished catechism, before we began reading Glorious Freedom by Sibbes, read some versification of the letters of Samuel Rutherford. And in one of his letters, he said that should he arrive at heaven's gate and find that some of those to whom he had ministered were there as well, that it would be a second heaven, that he would have a double portion, a first rejoicing for himself and a second rejoicing for those who were there, humanly speaking, as a result of his preaching. And may I say, any minister who thinks otherwise is not genuinely ministering to the needs of the people that God has placed in his care. He may be ministering to their wants, but Paul characterized that as tickling their ears. Paul was saddened, not only in 10:1 through 3 that we've already read, but also in chapter 9. Listen to what he says in chapter 9. He says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." We compared that, didn't we, to Jeremiah, in which Jeremiah cried out, my bowels, my very heart is broken, is saddened for the sake of Israel. When Jeremiah spoke the way he did, the word of God into his generation, speaking words of judgment and of condemnation, we mustn't think that he was laughing the whole while. Rather, it was a tearful time. It was a sad time. It was a time of great sorrow. We might suppose that his sentiments were not different from those of Paul when he said, "I could wish myself accursed for my kinsman's sake." Beloved, as I speak to you from Romans, the 10th chapter, I want you to understand that there are many Reformed witnesses throughout the world today who have an abundant zeal for God. And if they continue on their present course, will zealously charge into hell and take numerous people with them. The Reformed community is faced today with heresies that have turned the very idea of faith on its head. And I fear that some of our friends and neighbors are being beguiled by what I can only characterize along with Peter as damnable heresies. Does it give me great pleasure to make such announcements, to make such judgments? Of course not. Can I say that I have the purity of motive that the Apostle Paul or that the prophet Jeremiah had? No, I can't say that either. I know my heart well enough to know this, that it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as we shall see in Jeremiah 17 this afternoon. But I can also say that some of those in our Reformed churches today who regard themselves as leaders and others who are would-be leaders are leading the people of God down a path that leads to hell. While it is the case that Romans chapter 10 has a specific historical reference to first century Jews, it also strikes, this passage strikes at the fundamental difficulty of every sinner in believing the gospel of free grace. Some of you, not all of you, many of you who are sitting here today were raised in the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, and you've known the gospel of free grace all your lives. But there are others here, and perhaps listening to the sound of my voice on the internet or on tape or on CD, who were either converted out of heathen homes as adults, or at the very least were converted to a gospel of free grace out of some nondescript grace that requires the cooperation of man. And I'm speaking for just a moment to those of you who were converted as adults to the gospel of free grace. Didn't it just charge your heart with rejoicing to know that God had done everything for you that needed to be done? No longer were you being required to walk on water. No longer were you being called upon to do what was impossible for you to do. You came to realize that grace is grace. And it comes to those whom God has chosen to grace. And perhaps, like me, you were so delighted to hear such a thing that you began to tell others about it, fully expecting that they would be just as delighted with such a gospel as you yourself had been at your conversion. But if your experience is at all like mine, you found that so far was that gospel from being welcome that it was hated. In fact, more than one person in my life has told me, if that is what God is like, I don't want to have anything to do with Him. To which I must say, sadly, they're going to get their wish. And I put it to you that we have here in Romans chapter 10 the exposition of free grace to such a full extent that it absolutely takes away every possibility of boasting that man might bring forward. And you know what? That's exactly what the gospel is designed to do. It is designed to eliminate boasting so that all the glory belongs to God and not 0.5%, not 0.1%, not 0.001% belongs to you. Amen. And to the extent that you can point to anything in your life at the judgment seat of Christ is to the very extent to which you will not hear those words. Enter into my rest. There are six particulars, and it is my desire over the next 3 or 4 weeks to look at each of those particulars. This morning we're not going to have time for all six, but it is my hope over the next several weeks to look at six particulars in which every sinner by nature is in opposition to the gospel of free grace. You see, the reason that people don't embrace the gospel, even though, do you know what the word gospel means? It means good news. And it is good news for the poor, heart-sick sinner, for the one who has come to the end of himself, to the one who realizes there's nothing I can do. For him, the gospel is good news because it exalts the grace of God and it humbles the pride of man. But for the one who wants to bring something in his hands, it requires that he take it out of his hands. And that is unacceptable to the natural-minded sinner. Let's look at two of those this morning, if we have time. The first is this. I'm going to say it 2 or 3 times so you can get it in your notes. the unbeliever lacks an adequate conception of God's holiness. And thus, he sees no need for an atoning sacrifice. The unbeliever lacks an adequate conception of God's holiness. And thus he sees no need for an atoning sacrifice. See, God is holy. And he's holy in a peculiar way. He is holy in such a way that we can say with the psalmist that his name is holiness. Revelation 15:4, the saints cry out, "Thou alone art holy." There is a sense in which holiness belongs to God and to no part of his creation. You see, this is the difference between us and that nondescript Gnostic faith. We do not believe that creation is an emanation of God. Creation is altogether different from God, altogether separate from God. In that sense, God alone is holy. Everything else is a creature. In fact, may I say that God is holy in the same sense that God is. Can you conceive of a God that doesn't exist? Of course not. At the very moment you say he doesn't exist, you can't conceive of him as God. You cannot conceive of a God that does not exist. Now, I realize we're dangerously close to the ontological argument here, but that's not where I'm going. In the same way that we cannot conceive of a God that does not exist, neither does the Bible allow us to conceive of God any way other than purely holy. Being defines essence. That is to say, we can't say God is, and maybe he exists and maybe he doesn't. To say that God is to say that he exists. In the same way, holiness, in the same way that essence or being lies at the root of who he is, holiness lies at the root of his attributes. God is holy first and foremost. Now, we're going to talk about sovereignty in just a moment, because I think a number of Calvinists, and I use that word now and it's as a nickname, a number of Calvinists regard sovereignty as being God's chief attribute, as being his foremost attribute, as being his base attribute. And I must say, that's why Calvinists are going wrong on this. It is not so. God's chief attribute, his base attribute, if you will, the attribute from which everything else derives its existence. And again, I hope I'm not encouraging you to think of God's attributes as being distinct from him. They're not. But holiness lies at the root of God's attributes the same way existence lies at the root of his being. It's impossible to say God is without speaking of God exists. In the same way, all of God's attributes are necessarily holy. He is, and I want you to understand this now, when I say necessarily, I mean that in a logical sense. God is necessarily and unchangeably holy. God is not more holy today than he was a year ago. He's not more holy today than he was 10,000 years ago. Neither is he less holy today than he was when he created all that now is. His holiness is unchangeable. But to conceive of God's holiness correctly, there has to be an analogy in the creature. We have to have a frame of reference to talk about that kind of holiness. Beloved, the unbeliever doesn't have it. The unbeliever, by nature, grades on a curve. Now, some of you children don't even know what I'm talking about because as homeschooled youngsters, you don't know that in some classrooms, a bell curve is constructed, and if you have 100 students and 100 grades to give, then so many will fall in the center, and so many will fall at the extremes. That's a bell curve. Most of the grades fall in the center. A few of the grades fall at the extremes, right? A's and F's are the extremes. That's why C means average, right? Because most of the grades fall there. So if everyone in a class does really well, what does that do? That just moves the bell curve one direction or the other, doesn't it? And that's the way most people think about God's holiness. But God's holiness, I put it to you, cannot be known except by someone who has a holy nature. Now think about that starting at the lowest levels of creation. A rock cannot know the holiness of God. But neither can an earthworm, or a frog, or a pig, and neither can an unregenerate person know the holiness of God for the same reason, because he's not spiritually minded. Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians that we cannot know the ways of God in that respect. Now, granted, the holiness that comes with the regenerate nature, with the human nature as it was created, Adam in the garden, that is to say, Adam before the fall in the garden, to understand that, it is to say, yes, Adam did not know it in the same degree that God knows holiness. The Holy Spirit and the Son, the eternal Son, and the Father, they know holiness of one another and of themselves in a degree that creatures cannot know. That's why I characterize it as there has to be an analogy. That there is a creaturely sense. In 1 Samuel, this is Hannah praying. And by the way, it's a prayer that God accepted. So don't think that just because it's Hannah that we say, well, you know, that was her opinion. No, this is a prayer that God accepted. Understand, this is the Word of God. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." Then she goes on to say, "There is none holy as the Lord. For there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. God is unique. He is alone holy." As Revelation 15:5 says, "He alone, thou alone, art holy." Even the angels cover themselves in the presence of God. Remember the six-winged seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6? They covered themselves. They covered with two wings they flew. But with two wings they covered their body and their feet. And with two wings they covered their heads. Because they were singing about the holiness of God. Even the angels, the unfallen angels, what Peter characterizes as the holy angels, the elect angels of God, as they flew about the throne of God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," recognized a holiness in God such that they were required to cover themselves in the presence of it. And may I suggest to you that there is an analogy with which you're familiar. If I were to describe to you the dimensions of a building, you might be able to write them down, but you unless you see the building, unless you perceive the building, unless you have some idea of what the building looks like, you cannot have a sense of its beauty. Right? There's more than just a mathematical relationship. There's a perception that's at the base of understanding, of appreciating, of realizing the beauty of the Parthenon, of the Capitol building in Washington, of a perfect arch. And there is an aesthetic sense by which we perceive what is beautiful and what is not beautiful. And it goes beyond just usefulness. In fact, it may be that some of the most beautiful things that we know about have no particular use except to adorn the creation of God. Well, 1 Chronicles 16:29 in this parallel, Psalm 29:2, refer to worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. Just as there was a proportion to the temple, to the courts round about the temple, to the furniture of the temple, such that it caught the eye and the beholder of it was able to take in the beauty of it, so also for one who has the regeneration of God, for one who has been renewed after the image of God, there is a sense also of holiness that the unbeliever does not have and cannot have because of his fallen nature. Just as that, what do we call it? Taste is required to perceive beauty. So also there is a perception of holiness, or to perceive holiness requires a taste for what's holy. Dare we go so far as to refer to holiness as moral beauty? You see, someone can know what's right and even grudgingly do what's right. They can even admit that God has the right to command the commandments that He does. But all of these things can be without that yearning for holiness, without that desire for righteousness. They can all be apart from an understanding of the beauty of holiness. Such yearning, such desire, such longing arises only from the new nature. The unbeliever cannot have it. He may acknowledge what's right. He may acknowledge that God commands it and God has the right to command it. But he cannot acknowledge the beauty of it. He cannot acknowledge the moral fitness of it. He cannot yearn for it or long for it or desire it. That comes by the Holy Ghost. That's why He's called the Holy Ghost. Before we can have a right knowledge, a right perception of the holiness that Scripture aspires to God, ascribes to God, we must have that Holy Ghost within us, granting to us a new nature by which we can comprehend, appreciate, perceive true holiness. Well, let me apply this for just a moment. Well, that seemed kind of philosophical. You're talking about aesthetics. Well, maybe it's because we don't think in scriptural categories. that we miss the point of a lot of these things. Sit down and say, convince me. Listen, if that's your attitude, you're the one I'm talking to. If your heart is not drawn to the beauty of God's holiness, if God's commandments are something that you find in the least burdensome, let me tell you what. There was a race that lived under the law of Moses, under the yoke of Moses, for 1,500 years, and they weren't able to bear it, not for a moment. Acts chapter 13. You have to have a new creation. You have to have a new nature that is created after God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So let's apply this then. The unregenerate person fails to recognize God's necessary antagonism to every sin. It is part of who He is. He cannot let down the standard one inch. Not a millimeter. He thinks that God, being sovereign, can suspend the requirements of His law. Oh yeah, it's true I can't keep the Ten Commandments. It's true I can't keep the 613 precepts of Moses. But I can believe, and God will count that as having kept the law. God will just sovereignly step in and say, good enough. No, He won't. God requires perfect obedience, and not one bit less. And you see, this is exactly the mistake that Israel was making in the first century, or that the vast majority of those in Israel, in Judaism of that day, were making, is that they thought God graded on the curve. I'll do better. Habakkuk 1:13 says, thou art of purer eyes than to look upon evil, upon wickedness. God cannot even look upon it. Now, understand what Habakkuk is saying. He's not speaking there about God really having eyes. That's an anthropomorphism. And what that means is that God will not lower His standards a bit, not to accommodate you. Not if He elected every last person in the world, God would not lower His standards one bit. Not one commandment. The requirement is still perfect, perpetual obedience to the law of God. That has not changed. Nor can it. Because God is necessarily holy, and He is unchangeably holy. He cannot change the definition of holiness, because it would change who He is. And He's unchangeable. Do you see what the unbeliever is up against? It's a concept of holiness that's altogether foreign to him. God's going to wink at his sin, don't you know? The unbeliever, as a result, sees no need for an atonement. God can simply forgive who He wants to forgive. He can lower the standards for this one and not for that one. He can accept imperfect, partial obedience as though it were perfect obedience. God can simply pronounce good enough over our works. So the sinner depends upon repentance or reformation. Oh, I'm really sorry. God has to forgive me now. I'm sorry. What is that but depending upon my own repentance? Or, I'll do better next time. But that's depending upon my own reformation, isn't it? And I put it to you, that every sinner by nature is depending upon either his own repentance or his own reformation. That is the very nature of going about to establish our own righteousness. God will grant amnesty for what is past, and I'm going to obey Him in the future. I'm going to do better. Now, mothers and fathers, your children have said much the same thing to you, and you know how long it lasts. God knows also it's not good enough. And even if it were, let's say it were possible for you to obey God perfectly from this day forward. God just gave you a grace in this life that made it possible for you from this day forward to obey God perfectly and personally and perpetually. What are you going to do about those sins from the past? What's going to take care of those? Will God simply overlook them because you're doing better now? You see, this does not resolve the sinner's continued liability for sins against God's holiness. It's impossible. Listen to me carefully. It is impossible for God to cancel sins against His holiness. Pastor, I thought Christianity was all about forgiveness. It's about forgiveness on God's terms. You listen up. If you're going about to establish your own righteousness, there's no forgiveness for you. Not for the sins that are past, and not for the sins that you're fixing to commit any moment now. Or if you think that you're skating in on your good looks or your good works that you're committing right now. There is no cancellation for sins against God's holiness. Unless those sins are removed, there is no forgiveness. Unless those sins are paid for, there is no forgiveness. God insists that the debt must be paid. Must be. He will not cancel any debts. They must be paid. As Jesus said, you'll be into the jailhouse till you've paid the last farthing. You know what a farthing is? That's a fourth of a penny. We'd say the last red cent. You see, God is holy. He is uniquely holy. And because of that holiness, He cannot cancel the debt of sin. That debt must be paid. The sins must be removed before the punishment can be removed. Did you understand that? The sins must be removed before the punishment can be removed. God cannot, because He is a holy God, God cannot simply decide sovereignly, I'm not going to punish that. And the sins must be removed before God bestows any of the benefits of redemption. Now we're going somewhere with this. So think carefully. We're talking about an ordo salutis. That means an order of salvation. It doesn't mean first this happens, then a week later the next thing happens, then a week later the next thing happens, then a week after that the fourth thing happens. Rather, the order of salvation means that logically things are connected in a way such that some things logically are prior to others. The forgiveness of sins is prior to every other blessing of redemption. God does not bestow the blessings of redemption upon those He has not forgiven. But regeneration is a blessing of redemption. It is because of what Christ has done that the Holy Spirit is sent to you. Therefore, God must forgive you based not on your repentance, your regeneration, your determination to do better, your sorrow for previous sins, but rather God forgives you based upon the work of Jesus Christ at the very center of human history. And nothing else. That's what we mean by Christ alone. Unless the sins are removed, there is no possibility that God will show favor to anybody descended from Adam. The sins must be removed. And in the unbeliever's utter ignorance of God's holiness, of God's essential antagonism to sin, that is to say, in his very being, in his very who he is, antagonism to sin, the unbeliever being ignorant of that sees no necessity for Christ's cross work, or if he sees a necessity for it, it's simply an aid to get him to the place where he can repent and he can do better. In other words, because he does not see the essential holiness of God, the unbeliever does not see the essential necessity of Christ's sacrifice. Now, what's going to be the result? What's going to be the result of someone who's ignorant of God's righteousness in this respect? He's going to go about seeking to establish his own righteousness. He's going to think, if I do better, God will be pleased with that. If I'm sorry for things that have gone before, God will be pleased with my sorrow. And he does not understand that God cannot be pleased with your sorrow. God cannot be pleased with your reformation. Because if he is, that undermines his essential holiness. The only thing about the human race that impresses God is Jesus Christ. Amen. Period. I said two things out of six. Let's move on to the second one. And that is this. The unbeliever, I'll say it twice so you can get it in your notes again. The unbeliever does not conceive of his sins as the acts of an unholy nature. In the same way that the unbeliever does not conceive of God as being essentially holy, neither does he conceive of himself as being essentially unholy. Oh yes, he will say, I do bad things. Not only do I make mistakes, I commit sins. But it's not who I am. It's not like me to do that. You know, basically I'm a nice guy. Even though from time to time I do bad things. Unholy things. Wicked things. I'm not wicked myself. And that is an essential ignorance that leads him to go about thinking he can establish his own righteousness. He thinks he can establish his own righteousness because he does not realize, he is ignorant of the fact that he is unholy in his very being. His essence is unholy. Everything he does is an act of that unholy nature. Even his attempts to establish his own righteousness. Even his so-called repentance. That's why we need a repentance not to be repented of. Yes, he's conscious of the fact that his acts are indeed his acts. And he may even be conscious of the fact that those acts are contrary to God's commandments, which makes them sin. He may be conscious of that. He may even be conscious of the guilt that's his because of the sinfulness of those acts. But unless he is enlightened by the Holy Ghost, he will not see his heart as the fountain of those acts. Earlier I quoted Jeremiah 17:9 to you, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Here's what Jeremiah is getting at. That not only is the heart the fountain of every sinful act that we commit. In other words, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And if that sounds like the same thing to you, pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Ghost. Because the second one is acknowledging that our very nature is the fountain of our sinful acts. That we are sinful in ourselves and who we are. That it's impossible for me to conceive of a human being who is not a sinner, save Jesus Christ. Matthew 15:19. Some of you have memorized Matthew 15:19, haven't you? That it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him that defiles him. Why? Why is it that what comes out of a man defiles him? Because what goes into us is eliminated in the draft. But what comes forth from a man comes from the very fountain of our being. We speak the words that come from our hearts. We do the things that come from our hearts. That we are in our very nature sinners. Thus it is that the sinner can promise reformation. Yes, my acts were bad, but now I'm going to make my acts good. Yes, I did make a mistake. I did commit a sin. I did hate my brother. But now I'm going to love my brother. In fact, I'm going to love him so much, I'm going to make it up to him so much, that I'm going to restore what was lost fourfold. That ignores the problem. That arises from ignorance of the nature of the difficulty. That the sinner is by his very nature unholy, and when he restores fourfold, God will regard it as an abomination. Unless it's done in Christ Jesus. He's ignorant that reformation is possible to him. In fact, even doing the matter of the law, that is to say, doing those things that God requires and refraining from doing those things that God forbids, is not sufficient. Because the first and great commandment, the commandment upon which all of the commandments, all the law of God, all the prophets hang, is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And you know what? You don't. So your motive, which ought to be love for God, is instead the motive of trying to impress God. Trying to build yourself up in the eyes of God. Hoping to impress Him with future obedience because your past obedience was non-existent. You see, the fountain has to be cleansed before the stream that flows from that fountain can be clean. An unregenerate sinner cannot offer God a single holy act. Much less an unbroken succession of holy acts. His nature will taint every act he does, everything he performs, so that even his washing of cups and pots will become sin. Mark 7:4. They thought they were impressing God, didn't they? Those Pharisees that made a meticulous ritual out of washing cups and pots and sprinkling beds. God's got to be impressed with this. I mean, all He commanded was a little bit, and I've done a lot. God's got to be impressed with this. And what does Jesus say about it? Jesus says, it's sinful because you have taught for commandments the doctrines of men. The unbeliever supposes that one who is dead in sins, Ephesians 2:1, Ephesians 2:5, dead in trespasses and sins, can perform an act whereby he's brought to life. If we were to sit outside the cemetery at Bethany and wait for Lazarus to bring himself forth, we would be sitting there still. It required the commandment of God to bring Lazarus forth from the dead. And it requires the commanding Spirit of God to give the sinner a new nature, whereby he can see the sin, the essential holiness of God and the essential sinfulness of man. That he is dead in trespasses and sins, and there's not one justifying act that he can perform, not one thing that he can do to bring himself to life. And so as we did with the first, let's apply the second. The sinner reverses the order of the covenant of grace. And order is everything. It's a return to the covenant of works. What was the covenant of works? Paul's going to tell us in Romans 10:5 when he quotes Deuteronomy, he who does the commandments of the law shall live in them. It's obey and live. Do this and live. Walk in my ways and get something for it. That's the covenant of works. But the order of the covenant of grace is exactly the opposite from that. It's live and obey. Now notice, neither one of them say live and disobey, or disobey and live. Disobedience is not part of the formula in either the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. But the order is reversed entirely between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, such that God commands us to live, and we obey. The poor, ignorant sinner, zealous though he may be to please God, to do good works, cannot distinguish between the two. And beloved, if you cannot distinguish between the two, if you are sitting this morning or listening to the tape or the CD or my voice on the internet, and you're saying, what difference does it make? Live, obey, obey, live. It comes to the same thing. Then you are yet under the covenant of works and you are condemned by it. You still have the curse of God hanging over your head, if that's what you think. That's why they're called dead works. And that's why we are required to repent from dead works. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. In fact, some today even call those very dead works acts of faithfulness. They say, well, we're not saved by faith alone, we're saved by faithfulness. By which they mean, let's continue on in our dead works. And then, at the end of time, God will justify us. That's the same lie that the false prophets told all through the Middle Ages. By grace, when our persons are accepted for Christ's sake, all the works we perform, regardless of their imperfections, regardless of the fact that they're all tainted by our own sinful nature, are approved by God as evidences of the work of His Holy Spirit, not as evidences that we have somehow lifted ourselves up by our own bootstraps. They are evidences of our gracious state. They are evidences that God has already given the command to us to live. And thus, what must precede the acceptance of our works is the acceptance of our persons. We must first be accepted in Christ before any of the works that we think that we have performed. And beloved, they are imperfect. And the best we can say about them is that they're imperfect. They also are acceptable before God. But the unregenerate man, failing to see the significance of his acts as the expression of a defiled and sinful nature, sees his actions as acceptable before God so long as they are in compliance with the matter of the law, with the works of the law, as Paul says. So long as I am not killing, so long as I am not stealing or looting, I must be acceptable with God. That's the way the unregenerate man thinks. And if you've ever spoken to your friends, if you've ever spoken to your co-workers, if you've ever spoken to your neighbors about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the gospel of free grace, then you know that when you ask him what he thinks God is going to judge him for at the end of time, he's going to bring in his works somewhere. Basically on the basis of the Ten Commandments. Basically on the basis of whether my good works outweigh my sins. Well, what is that? That is the unregenerate man attempting to establish his own righteousness. And God's not having any of it. The unbeliever is woefully, dreadfully, dare I say even deathfully, ignorant of the sinfulness of his own nature to such an extent that he thinks he can go about to establish his own righteousness. He thinks that by sorrow for past sins and promises of repentance or promises of reformation in the future, he can somehow please God. He does not see that a spiritual change wrought completely by the Holy Ghost is necessary. Or he thinks that God has done everything he can and now working that change is up to him. Now, I'll be changed if I agree to it. Oh, isn't that what's preached in most of the pulpits of this land today? Beloved, if you agree to it, you've already been changed. A new birth is necessary. Here's what Jesus told one of the leaders of those Jews who were going about to establish their own righteousness. Listen to his words carefully. You must be born again. What? Physically be back inside my mother and physically be born again? What did Jesus say to that? See, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You must be born by the Spirit of God. The Spirit blows where He will. A new man that's created after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. A new nature, a nature that craves God. Just, do you remember how Adam was designed? Adam had as his purpose. Who knows? Can we say we don't know what the purpose of Adam was? Why did God create Adam? The chief end of man, man's chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God created Adam as part of His purpose to enjoy the presence, the comfort, the fellowship, the friendship of God. And what happened at the very moment that he sinned? At the time that he should have been welcoming God, at the time that he should have been craving God's presence, he found himself hiding from God, didn't he? Beloved, there is a parallel between that and every sinner born of woman. That at the very time we should be craving the presence of God, at the very time we should be longing for his friendship and his comfort and his presence, we find ourselves hiding from God. How, you say? By going about to establish our own righteousness. By thinking that we can cover ourselves with fig leaves and hide ourselves from the righteousness, the holiness of God. Beloved, a new birth, a new man, a new nature is necessary to the performance of any work acceptable to God. And if we go about ignorant of that fact, we will spend our lives attempting to establish our own righteousness and, as Paul says, not see Christ as the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. Let's stand and call upon Him. Father, we confess that indeed we do oftentimes forget the nature of thy holiness, that thou art altogether holy, that thou art unchangeably holy, that holiness is who thou art, that the angels had it right when they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We pray, therefore, that thou wouldst open our eyes in some measure to thy holiness, that we may see thee as thou art. And we pray that thou wouldst also open our eyes in some measure to our own sinfulness, that even as thou dost know the depths and the nature of our sinful hearts, that thou wouldst teach us by thy word. And finally, we pray that these things would drive us to Jesus Christ to be our holiness, to be our righteousness, that rather than going about to establish our own righteousness, we might be amongst those who submit themselves to the righteousness of God. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we come to the table this morning, it is important that we understand that what we are doing is primarily to prick our understanding, our memory, about the righteousness of God. That His righteousness is such that an atonement must be made, an expiation must be made. The blood of Jesus Christ must be poured out. His body must be broken, as it were, on the cross. There is a necessity because of who God is that punishment fall upon sin, upon every sin. And what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper is that God did punish sin. God has not compromised His holiness, His justice, to His mercy. That God, who is essentially holy, has required that sin be punished, and He has accepted the punishment that has fallen upon Jesus Christ as though it had fallen upon us. Our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. Therefore, God righteously and holily and justly punished Jesus Christ. It was not arbitrary on His part. It was not a mere act of sovereignty. It was required by His holiness that when our sins were imputed to Him, that our punishment fall upon Him as well. But beloved, that's only half the good news. The other half is that His righteousness is imputed to us by grace alone. And that righteousness is accepted by faith alone. And so we no longer have to go about establishing our own righteousness. We can't, nor do we have to. Christ's righteousness belongs to all those who believe in Him for righteousness. That's what Paul is saying, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. And that's what we celebrate at this supper. Should we come repenting of our sins? Yes. Should we come examining ourselves of our knowledge, of our ability to discern the Lord's body? Absolutely. But when we do that, here's what we're going to find. We cannot establish our own righteousness. But our righteousness has been established for us in Christ. And if there's no comfort for you there, there's no comfort for you at all. With that, I invite those of you who have been admitted to the table of the Lord by the session of the church to come. Take your places at God's own table.